It's Father's Day. I was thinking about just the great impact that, of course, our fathers have on us, generally speaking. And I thought, you know, we all have heroes in this world, right? And a lot of different kinds of heroes. Maybe it was a teacher for you that was particularly impactful on you and encouraged you so that you thought that you could maybe excel in a subject or even go on a career path. Maybe it was a coach that taught you some character traits in the context of serving on a team. But in many cases, it's people in our own family, a grandfather, an older sibling sometimes. If you're like me, your dad was one of your heroes. My dad has always amazed me at what he could achieve. He was the son of a poor coal miner in Alabama. He worked hard, he held multiple jobs, he taught himself how to fix just about anything because you had to when you didn't have a lot. But his accomplishments, the heights he achieved, were not an end in themselves, and that taught me a lot. He's a man that has always given of himself and what he has. He showed me what faithfulness looks like in 68 years of marriage to my mom, absolute devotion to her right to the end. And you know, friends, it's right to honor such men. It's right to honor people that serve in these sort of heroic ways for you, that show you how to live rightly. It's right to appreciate what friends and mentors and doctors and business leaders and even presidents have done to help people. How much good has been done by those who protect the weak, feed the hungry, pioneer medical treatments, create jobs, come up with inventions that make people's lives better. And what about those who devote themselves to gospel ministry, even taking the good news to faraway places so men might be saved? My point is that God does so much good in this world through people, and it's good and right that we appreciate that. It's good to honor where honor is due. God uses so many different people to bring about good. People from different families and neighborhoods and industries and branches of government. People you may look up to. People you may even see as great, even name as a hero. But when we do this, we have to be careful. It's good to honor men, but we can sometimes slip into idolizing them. We can see them as incapable of doing any wrong. But no matter how great, no matter how successful, no matter how much good somebody may have done in the past, everyone is capable of great evil. Don't be fooled. Don't mistake God graciously using people to bring about huge blessings with those people being incapable of great evil. That's the theme of our text today that I hope to prove to you. The greatest human leaders are capable of great evil. I know that sounds like kind of a downer message for a Father's Day, but this is where we have to begin. We can't be naive. We've got to see the world for how it is. The greatest human leaders are capable of great evil. This is such an important lesson for us to learn. Friends will fail you. Employers will lie to you. Heroes will fall. Let's look at what God has to say to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 to see that this is true. God's voice comes to you through these words. Pay careful attention. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The greatest human leaders are capable of great evil. That's the message of this text. The story of David comes to us originally because God had determined to give Israel's throne to someone better than Saul. Better than Saul, who was governed by serving himself rather than those God had given him to rule. Ironic, isn't it, given the content of this chapter? That we first hear of David because God wanted to replace Saul with someone better than him, that would care for the people of God better than Saul had. I mean, Samuel, when he broke the news to Saul, said it this way. This is back in 1 Samuel 13:14. Samuel the prophet speaking to Saul about the fact that David was going to replace him. Okay? 1 Samuel 13:14. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." A couple chapters later, Samuel added these words, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That's how we become aware of David, these prophecies. And we have read of how much better David was than Saul, even in the end of 1 Samuel and even up to this point in 2 Samuel. I mean, Saul saw David as a threat back in 1 Samuel and tried to destroy him, right? Much of whole swaths of 1 Samuel are about Saul chasing David down to try to get rid of him. But David saw harming Saul, who was chasing him like this, who was unjustly trying to kill him. David saw harming Saul as a sin against God because God had made him Israel's first king. He had had a couple of very glaring opportunities to end Saul's life, and he simply wouldn't do it. David has surprised us at every turn, really, up to this point. Refusing to act out of vengeance, surrendering massive wealth taken from his enemies in battle, showing love to an opponent, Saul's grandson in Mephibosheth, and compassion even to a young Ammonite king at the loss of his father. In a word, David has shown us Christ. He has been a leader who has pointed through the way that he ruled, the way that he sacrificed for the good of other people. He has shown us and pointed us to Christ through his power and love for the people God put under him. But here in this chapter, here we see that even David, Israel's greatest king, was capable of great evil. In fact, everyone born in this world, no matter what heights we reach, no matter how significantly God uses us to bless his people, everyone born in this world sins and is in fact capable of great sin. Everyone inherited the curse of Adam's fall and ever-present pulling of us toward evil within us. This is the problem of sin, and no one is exempt, no matter how great. In fact, our text shows David reliving the sin of Adam, actually. First, we see him taking what God had forbidden. And then, for the rest of the story, we see him trying in vain to cover his sin. I mean, not unlike Adam eating of the forbidden fruit in the garden and then trying to cover himself, cover his sin, hide from God. That's what we see David doing in this text. And that's how we'll walk through this tragic story, taking and covering. So first, let's look at this idea of taking. The story begins with the evil of David taking another man's wife, verses 1 through 5. Look again at verse 4, the first half of it. Drop your eyes back into the text. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. This is this devastating act of adultery that we see David committing. The shock of this is that it happens despite the greatness of God's blessings through this particular man. Listen to a few descriptions we've seen in the chapters leading up to our text. Again, the shock is, and the danger is, that we will see God blessing people through a particular person and say they're not capable of sin. And that always sets us up for a fall. It always sets us up for disaster, right? In particular, when we think ourselves are incapable of sin. But the shock, as I said, happens, or the shock is seen because of what we've already known of David. Listen to just a couple of verses. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we read this. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God made him king. Exalted him over all of the people for their sake. And we're like, yeah, that's the kind of king I want, right? And then again in chapter 8 and verse 6, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Don't you wish that was your bumper sticker? God's given me victory wherever I go. But that's this glorious summary kind of statement we see that describes David's reign. And recall that chapter 10 records David actually defeating everybody and subjugating everybody, these enemy countries in every direction. And still greater success came as Israel's army would defeat the Ammonites, even as David was about to commit this great treachery. It's very interesting how the narrator frames up the story. Look at how it begins. Verse 1 tells us that David's soldiers had defeated the Ammonites that they could get to. But most of them had run and hid behind the city walls there at Rabbah. But if we go to the end of this is we're handling a one part of a kind of a larger narrative. If we go to the end of chapter 12, it records that the soldiers would eventually take the city as well. So even in the midst of this massive success the Lord's bringing through David's reign, David's committing this great treachery. I mean, it just underscores the shock. I mean, we also read in chapter 8 that David administered justice and equity to all his people, not in this chapter. So what happened? How did this good king fall into such wickedness? How did he commit such sin against God and the people that God had given to him to protect and reign over in justice? And even how much sin he committed against this one particular family. Well, like all sin, it began with a lustful temptation. I mean, lustful temptations is just what it means to be human. We have these inner desires that are not good, and it's sin in us. It's what we've inherited from Adam. It's what David had to struggle with, and it's what we struggle with. All sin, as I say, begins with a lustful temptation. In fact, James teaches this very thing in James chapter 1 and verse 14. Listen, James explains, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Next verse then says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So it starts with temptation, this inner luring, and then you deciding to give in to that enticement. Sin is born. And that's just what happened. As David rose up from his afternoon nap, he spotted a woman bathing from his rooftop. Now, the king had a great vantage point atop his palace within Jerusalem. It was a massive structure, and he was walking on the flat roof, as many homes and palaces were built in that way to have this area to walk about on the top. And he was walking up there, and he spotted this woman, Bathsheba. He looked down upon a very private moment of her bathing. In fact, we learn that this is a ceremonial bathing, that the law requires after a menstruation period to do this sort of ceremonial washing so that she could worship. So it's not only a very private moment, it's a very sacred moment. But David didn't see it that way. He saw it as a way to give in to internal lust. So instead of averting his eyes, he allowed himself to fall into the trap of sin. He gave in to his lustful desire, the pull toward evil within each of us, as I said. He gave in to it and allowed it the sin of coveting his neighbor's wife to be born. And worse after that. Each of us is constantly battling lustful desires within our flesh. Do you know that? Do you believe that? I mean, this is one of the great teachings from this chapter. If you think yourself incapable of falling into great sin, you are deceiving yourself. If you think someone else that you admire is incapable of committing great sin, friends, you are naive. That's not the world we live in. Each of us has in our bodies, in our flesh, this principle, this evil power that is trying to pull us into sin. And each of us, if we're following Christ, we're trying to battle that. We're trying to defend against it. We're trying to not be lured into it. To battle sin is to be human. In fact, it's to be Christian. So I would just ask you, are you guarding your eyes? Are you guarding what your heart is stirring up and tells you it wants and you know it's not right? Are you humbly asking God to help you not let temptations give birth to sin? That's the battle. We've got to know ourselves. We've got to be real about, I mean, it would be horrific to let somebody listen to your thoughts for a day, wouldn't it? I mean, we know what goes on inside of us. And this text is just telling us to be real about it. Be helped by this promise. The book of Romans holds out hope to those who place their trust in Christ on this very point. Romans 8 and verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in Jesus so that we could join in, be united to Jesus by faith, and enjoy the benefits of sin being condemned. God did that for us. We can't do that ourselves. I mean, that the greater passage talks about, you know, the law weakened by sin couldn't accomplish it. We couldn't accomplish that. But God accomplished it in the sending of Jesus. So because of this, you are free from slavery to sin, Christian friends. You are free from being enslaved to those sinful desires, though we give into them all the time. We are no longer its slaves. When we give into it, we forget that we're no longer chained to our lusts. So we need to be reminded of this truth, that we are capable of turning from sin and making right decisions that please God because of Christ's death, because he condemned sin in his flesh. Another thing, if you're struggling with sin, you should reach out to people that are mature in the faith, your pastors, your mentor, your older Christian friend, and ask them to speak the truths of the Christian faith and to help you be accountable and to pray for you and encourage you, because the word transforms and purifies, and we need people to help us in this regard. To live in these cursed bodies means none of us lives perfectly in the freedom Christ purchased for us. It's just a reality. The ugly reality is that all of us can choose our lust instead of God. This is what we see in David's sin. The king who was supposed to model faithful obedience had chosen himself over the people God had given him to lead. Dads do this all the time. Heroes do this all the time. Coaches do this all the time. People that we admire let us down all the time in this way. The narrator highlights how David had done this by contrasting him with his soldiers. In verse 1, I mean, just kind of lay them next, like, let's make a chart in your mind, okay? The stuff the narrator tells us about David versus his soldiers. That's what I'm doing for you right now. Think about this. In verse 1, David sends all of his fighting men out to battle. But in verse 2, we read of David waking from a nap. The soldiers were camping in the open field in enemy territory, verse 11 tells us, while the king had slept in the safety of his own bed, in his own palace, behind the fortified city walls, far away from any danger. David's men ravaged the Ammonites, verse 1. But as they were, David dishonored those men. Even his choice servants. Before sleeping with Bathsheba, he asked who she was and found out that she was Eliam's daughter and Uriah's wife. Now, those names might not mean anything to you, but if you go towards the end of the book in chapter 23, there is a list of David's mighty men, his 30 most valiant, heroic soldiers, and both those guys are in that list. Bathsheba's dad and Bathsheba's husband. They were the ones, the leaders on the battlefield, that David had sent out to fight for him, fight for the Lord against his enemies. And all the while, he dishonored him, dishonored them to the greatest extent. He didn't care about them. You see, sin is irrational, friends. And when we give in to it, we don't care who we hurt. Everybody is seen as an obstacle to us getting to that sin. Great leaders can be blinded by lust. Church leaders get disqualified, it seems, every month. Heroes can fail us spectacularly. Of course, David not only dishonored his fighting men, especially Uriah, but he also did great harm to Bathsheba. I mean, imagine being summoned by the king while your husband was at war. What a strange happening. No doubt armed messengers had come for her. Can you imagine? Can you step into her shoes for a moment? How would she refuse? Even if she thought it unwise and unsafe, was she going to say no to the king? I mean, to be taken advantage of by powerful people is terrifying. You know, the law, when you get charged with a crime, particularly in the sexual assault area, it is heightened. The sentence that you will receive is heightened if it's somebody that was supposed to protect you, but they were the ones that hurt you. Even secular, legislators see that. I mean, just think of that. Think of Bathsheba in this case. It's all the more evil when it's somebody who's charged with caring for you when they're the ones that do you wrong. And we see such atrocities with shocking frequency, don't we? I mean, the Southern Baptist Convention, it's been rampant in churches. There was a scandalous article a couple of years ago about it. It's just revolting. I mean, you think of that coach down in, Philadelphia, that was running camps for children and football and molesting them with regularity. We think of missionary doctors. There was a scandal several years ago in Southeast Asia. He was there for 30 years molesting children. I mean, it's hard to think about these things, but this is exactly what David did. When men give in to the lie that sin will satisfy, they lose all sanity. People become objects, conquests, slaves even to serve us. Through his messengers, David took her and lay with her, verse 4 says. She was used, she was humiliated, she was assaulted, and she became pregnant with David's child, verse 5 tells us. He doesn't sound like a better king than Saul here, does he? David had become the kind of king Samuel had warned the people about when they demanded Saul be king. I mean, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I mean, Samuel just goes on and on about how the king will take from you. Take from you, 1 Samuel 8. Take from you. It's like repeated like a dozen times. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your crops. He's going to take, all of your animals and all these sorts of things. And here David looked just like it in taking Bathsheba. Yes, the greatest human leaders are capable of great evil. Just as Adam had taken the fruit in Eden that God had forbidden, David had taken another man's wife forbidden by God's law. And instead of being broken by his transgression, which we would see later, even in the Psalms, instead of turning from his sin here, the king sought to conceal it. In great wickedness he had taken, and now the rest of our text details how he tried to cover that sin. Now, it's interesting here, the whiplash from 5 to 6. The narrator doesn't reveal any of David's thoughts. She says, I'm pregnant. He gets to work on a plan. So we can deduce from his actions what he was thinking. Immediately upon hearing of Bathsheba's pregnancy, David puts this scheme in place to hide the fact that the baby was his. And we see this in verses 6 through 13. David here dispatches yet another messenger. Not to go get Bathsheba this time, but rather to cover up what he had done. He sends a messenger to the battlefield to fetch her husband under the guise of getting an update on the battle. We see that in verses 6 and 7. This, all of it, of course, was a sham. Uriah's report on the war isn't even included in our text. He goes and sends a messenger. He wants to know everything that's happening, and we don't even read what his response is when he comes. That's how irrelevant it is. David's real desire was for Uriah to come home and sleep with his wife so that everyone would think that the baby was his rather than David's. But the king didn't count on Uriah's faithfulness. David urged him to go to his own home, even sending a present, probably of food and wine. But Uriah stayed with the king's servants that first night, refusing to go down to his own home. David tried a second time by even getting Uriah drunk, hoping that that would cause him to relent and finally go to his wife, but again he refused. Look how Uriah's righteousness stands in stark contrast to David's desire to hide his betrayal. I mean, compare David to anybody in this text, and everyone else is behaving honorably and righteously, but the king, of course, is behaving shamefully. We've already seen this in contrasting David to his men, but Uriah, think of how Uriah honors the men fighting. Look at verse 11. Uriah says almost nothing in the passage except for this. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. These are sort of temporary tents, if you will. And my lord Joab, the general, and the servants of my lord, the soldiers, are camping in the open field. And where is that open field? Within, you know, within spitting distance of the enemy. Here's his rationale. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. If you are going to not submit to the king, the only time you're to do that is when righteousness requires it. And that's what we see in Uriah here. He saw his role in the war as service to God and saw himself in solidarity with his brothers who were still out on the field. They had wives and they had comfortable homes, but were kept from them because of the war. Uriah saw himself as duty-bound, therefore, to show restraint in order to honor the Lord and his servants. Restraint that his king, ironically, did not show. The king who actually tried to pull Uriah down with him. He tried with no success to get Uriah to compromise his principles as he himself had done. David had shamefully gone down to Uriah's house, but Uriah righteously refused to go down. Are you feeling the weight of this chapter? Of this reality that great men can commit great sins, and so can we all. While our flesh is always pulling us, tempting us, luring us to sin, because of Christ's death, the grace of God is available to us that we might say no, that we might show restraint. It's what Uriah's restraint demonstrates for us, but we see much teaching in the New Testament about this. I mean, listen to Paul's words to Titus. This is in chapter 2. After instructing him that women and men alike need to be discipled, need to be taught, among other things, self-control. It's mentioned in all the lists. After saying that women and men alike need to be taught how to be self-controlled, he explains where the power comes from, where the power to be self-controlled comes from. that's found in Titus 2 in verses 11 through 14. Listen, it's not terribly long, but you need to listen to the logic of these few verses. So zone in for a minute here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, you understand, right? Not just in some, you know, philosophical idea, right? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Friends, it's the fact that Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from the slavery, just always saying yes to whatever worldly, you know, fleshly, evil desires we have within us. God saves us in Jesus Christ so that we don't have to pay for our sins and that we can be forgiven for them, but he also gives us the power to say no. He also gives us the power to be self-controlled, to be restrained from that pull to evil, not in a perfect way. It's a battle, mind you, but we have the power to tap into. We have the bullets to put in our gun. And this should give us great hope, especially if you are today in the grip of great sin. Because I would be foolish to think that nobody in our church is struggling significantly with sin right now. Because it's what it means to be a person, to be a human. So be encouraged. If you find yourself in a great battle, turn to the power that Christ has unleashed for you in his salvation. Jesus Christ came in your place and condemned sin in his death, and then was raised back to life, granting us power to live a resurrection life. It is great hope for sinners. With the coming of Jesus Christ, God's grace is made available to us so that we might have the power to say no to sinful passions, so that we might have the power to live self-controlled, pure, godly lives, even as we wait for him to return, to come get us. Those who have experienced God's grace like this, you'd think they'd never give up on it. But we just sang a song that says that we are prone to wander, our hearts. We're prone to wander from the God we love. And it's true. Things can change so quickly. You can be rejoicing on what happened in the past season and trying to live on the fumes of yesteryear. Be unprepared for the battle. Have you experienced this? Have you experienced this where you were once very successful, so close to Jesus, living in victory only now to feel like you're in despair because you're just constantly losing the battle? Were you once living joyfully in purity and self-control only now to find yourself falling to the demands of your lusts? Have you taken what you know isn't yours, only to try and cover it up? Friends, your sin will find you out. No amount of scheming can hide it. When Adam tried to hide his shame behind a fig leaf and the trees of the garden, God was not fooled. He won't be fooled by your attempts to cover your sin either, just as he wasn't fooled by David's attempts. And if you don't think great leaders can commit great sins, oh, have your eyes opened now so that you don't make people not capable of being your Savior, raising them to that kind of status. In this passage, David has demonstrated this reality in shocking terms, that the greatest human leaders are capable of great evil. Sin can make you do things that are irrational, as I've said. And once you're in it, you try to hide it. It's just the human condition. It's our knee jerk. And the more we try to cover our sin, the deeper we will descend into evil. It doesn't go up. It always goes down. And this is what we see in David's second attempt to hide his sin in verses 14 through 25. Here, we are horrified. If you haven't already been horrified, here we are just astounded by his evil. We're horrified that David is willing to have Uriah killed so that the truth of his adultery will die with him. Uriah couldn't say he wasn't the father if he was dead on the battlefield. That's what David's thoughts ran to. King thought covering his sin with Uriah's death was a good way forward. I mean, just think through that logic. It isn't logic, right? It's perverted logic. The man after God's own heart, David, the one who was willing to sacrifice himself by fighting Goliath to defend God's honor, to do what Saul and all of the mighty men wouldn't do, going down the hill into the valley, which looked like sure death. And here David thought covering his sin with Uriah's death was the right approach. This man was willing to sacrifice one of his elite soldiers, one of the sheep of his pasture, so that no one would find out what he was really like. In addition to murder, and we could just full stop there, but the text gives us so much more wicked detail. Notice what David was willing to do. Notice the horrific details of this plan. Allow me to just point out a few of them. There's lots of them. Just zone in a handful of them. First, David was willing to enlist Joab to conspire with him. Joab, his general. Now, you have to remember something about what's going on in this book up to this point to catch this. So allow me to just remind you of something. In chapter 3, we're in 11 now. If you went back to chapter 3, we read of Abner, who had been Saul's general, finally aligning himself with David. I'm going to get to Joab in a moment, okay? But Abner had been Saul's general, and David had not yet ruled over all of Israel, just Judah, just the southern part. But Abner aligned himself with David and said, hey, I'll bring all of the leaders of Israel to you so that you'll be king over everyone. It was this great movement of unifying the nation under David. And when Joab, David's general, found out about it, he tricked Abner and killed him because of jealousy, because of we don't know what. But in some kind of blind rage, he murdered the man that was helping David unite the nation. This Joab, this man that David had said, I had no part in this. Let these actions fall on my general's head. That's what happened in chapter 3. And now David's like, hey, I'm going to need you to help me murder one of my choice servants. Appreciate the wickedness of this moment. David, when he needed to hide his sin, asks him to help him get rid of Uriah. It's so frightening to see this fall into sin. May it awaken you to what people you admire are capable of what you are capable of. It means we're dependent on God, you see. It means we're always and ever dependent on the grace of God, not the strength or wisdom or success of men. Well, if that wasn't treacherous enough, David sent the plan by way of a sealed letter and had Uriah deliver it himself. Can you imagine? Take this letter to your boss. It's a requirement that your boss fire you right now. Like, isn't that just insult to injury? Like, I'm going to carry this now? You can't even send it by way of somebody else? I got to carry my own death warrant? That's what David did here. If he hadn't humiliated and wronged Uriah enough, he enlisted Uriah's help to have Uriah killed. I mean, listen to the letter that he carries, verse 15. This is written to Joab, the general. Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. This leads me to the third evil detail of David's plan. Israel had been besieging the Ammonite city of Rabbah. Verse 1 tells us that. See that? You know what a siege is? A siege war? That's when you surround a walled city and wait. You wait for them to eat all their food. You wait for them not to be, you know, get frustrated, to not be able to go outside the city wall for any reason. Maybe they run out of water, you know, different things like this, and they just surrender. That's what a siege is. Now, occasionally, they will try to break the walls down at some joint, at some juncture. But for the large part, it's just waiting. And the soldiers are mostly waiting in safety. It's not that enemy soldiers don't ever come out and try to stage a battle or whatever, but mostly it's safety in waiting. And so when David sends this plan for Uriah to get up on the front line, that means that hard fighting was going to have to be manufactured. They were going to have to go within striking distance of Ammonite soldiers so that they might come out. Hard fighting risks lives unnecessarily in this kind of circumstance. But that is what David's attempt at covering his sin required. Our text evidences this with these cold words. Verse 17, the men of the city came out, right? So they came close enough, made themselves vulnerable enough, so Ammonite soldiers came out. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Now, not insignificantly, verse 16 adds that these were valiant men, prized warriors. But this sacrifice was a small cost in the mind of one swept away in the insanity of trying to hide his sin. Upon hearing the report, David breaks down in tears. Do you see it? That's because it's not in the text. That's not how he responds. David responds with these cold, heartless words. Verse 25, I'm going to read from the Christian Standard Bible. It reads like this, "Don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Oh well, that's what happens in war." There's just no remorse, no compassion, no love that he had felt for Mephibosheth, no love that he had felt for the Ammonite king when his father had died. He is just completely without emotion. Just trying to cover his sin, that's all he cared about. This from the man who reflected God's love to other people inside and outside the covenant. Now he sees the carnage of his murderous plot as just how things sometimes shake out. Don't let Joab be, you know, discouraged. Strengthen yourselves and keep fighting. No one is incapable of great evil. No human leader, no matter what his resume, taking and covering. That's what men who give in to their evil desire do. Taking and covering. It's what the great king of Israel did. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Trying to cover our sin doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It's futile. Despite David's successful plan in killing Uriah and even marrying Bathsheba as soon as she was done with her official grieving process, our text ends with these sober words. Do you see it? The second half of 27. But the thing that David had done, are you following? Displeased the Lord. It literally says in the Hebrew, the thing was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's a particular turn of a phrase, by the way, in the Old Testament. It is surely an allusion back to Genesis 38, where Judah goes and marries a Canaanite woman, violating the covenant. And his sons also marry women that they were forbidden by God to do. There, this phrase was repeated twice with regard to Judah's sons. It says, this is Genesis 38, 7, and again in 10. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, except there's added language at the end of it. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And so, friends, the end of our text today is really this sort of pregnant pause. Because the Hebrews that knew their Old Testament, that knew these narratives, would hear that phrase, he had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and they would have waited for that phrase that followed in Genesis 38. And the Lord wanted to put him to death. But mercifully, we don't have that. But it does hang there. It does cause you to think about the severity of sin. No attempts at covering sin will work. The Lord sees all evil and is just to repay evil with death. Many who profess Christ will flagrantly disobey God, choosing to give into the lustful snares of their flesh and then in futility try to cover it up. But whether it be fig leaves or a lie campaign, a willingness even to strike somebody down, sin leads to death and no one can cover their own sin. The psalmist in Psalm 32 starts his song this way: blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Well, how is that blessing to be achieved? If you can't cover your own sin, I mean, how is forgiveness to be granted? How is sin to be covered so that it won't be counted against a man? Well, sin can't be covered by killing someone else, like David did with Uriah. It can't be covered by marrying the one you wronged, like he did with Bathsheba. No, sin can only be covered by faith in Jesus Christ who died for sinners. That's it. It's the only way. You want your sins covered? You can't cover them yourselves. It only gets covered. Your sins only get covered through faith in Jesus Christ who died for sinners. Romans 3:25 puts it this way. Now I'm going to use the word propitiation in this verse. Propitiation means a sacrifice that changes God's attitude from wrath against you towards delight. Okay? So keep that in mind, that word propitiation, Romans 3:25. God put forward as a propitiation by Jesus' blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God would forgive David of these sins. We'll see as we keep going in this book. But on what basis? On the basis that one day he would send his son into the world and Jesus would pay for David's sins in the same way he pays for our sins. Faith in Jesus Christ and his death in the place of sinners is the only way to cover our sins. God sent his sinless son, Jesus Christ, to do this. God sent his sinless son into the world to do this. Why do I say that? Because unlike all other great leaders, Jesus Christ never failed and never will. He is the one that breaks the curse. He's the one that is the singular exclusion to my theme that the greatest human leaders are capable of great evil. Except for the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, God come in the flesh to break the cycle of sin and covering, sin and futile covering. Jesus covers sin with his blood so that we can be rescued from that pull, from being enslaved to sin. This shameful pattern continues in our day, this taking and covering, but the pattern was broken in the coming of Jesus Christ. Friends, be thankful to God for how he brings blessing through people you admire, certainly through our dads. employers and great physicians that come up with new surgeries and cures and politicians that have great strategies that help people and so many others. But don't place your ultimate trust in such people, because they, like us, are capable of great evil, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we place our trust. So take a few moments of just quiet reflection over these great truths. I trust it will help us. How is the Spirit of God calling you to respond to His word today, friends?